If you have your Bible before you, you would find it helpful to have it open at chapter 7 of Matthew and in the passage we read from verse 15. Last Sunday evening, we were listening to Jesus' voice in the words of his invitation, which come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Enter in," he says, "through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, of course, as we recognized last Sunday evening, the reason that Jesus is urging this invitation upon his hearers is that the last thing in the world he wants at the end of his Sermon on the Mount is that people should say, "What an excellent sermon. That was stimulating and interesting, and I even found myself agreeing with it. Some noble and high thoughts. It's something that I would admire enormously." But Jesus says, this life is not to be admired. This life is to be entered upon. These commandments are not to be viewed from a distance as interesting or stimulating. They are to be obeyed in the moral center of your being. So, says Jesus, enter through the narrow gate. Leave all the trappings of a worldly way of life behind you. Recognize that you cannot take everything onto this road that you were before. Through repentance and faith, come on to the narrow way, Jesus is saying, and live this life which is full of the glory and riches of the grace of God. That's his appeal. But at the end of it, Jesus says, the gate is narrow and the road is narrow. The NIV has got the language mixed up, as I was suggesting last Sunday evening. The same word is used in verse 13 as in verse 14 for the gate. It is narrow and the road is a constricted road. That is, it has curbs, it has limitations placed upon it. And it is a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to life. And then this final phrase, only a few find it. Now, the reason that only a few find it is manifold. But one of the main reasons, now that Jesus turns to address himself to, that few find the narrow gate and enter upon the narrow way, is that there are false teachers and false prophets who are misleading and confusing people about where the narrow gate is, what the narrow way is, how they may find their way into it. And Jesus begins to address himself to this theme of the false prophets about whom he warns in verse 15, immediately after the invitation, "Watch out for false prophets." And verses 15 to 23 of Matthew 7 are really a warning against them. Now you can see the point immediately, I'm sure. Jesus himself is the true prophet. He is speaking words of truth that lead to eternal life. But there are other teachers. There are other voices that clamor to be heard in the ears and hearts of those who are listening to Jesus. And they are so dangerous to our eternal well-being that our Lord devotes the whole of this section in the Sermon on the Mount to a warning about them. Watch out, he says, for false prophets, because if not recognized, they are liable to do great damage. Damage paralleled by the damage of an unrecognized wolf that has found its way in amongst a flock and begins to devour them. Now that's Jesus' picture. There are basically three things which he is concentrating upon, and I want us to try simply to follow his teaching as nearly and clearly as we can. First, who are these people against whom Jesus warns us? Secondly, what is the danger that they represent? And thirdly, how may we recognize them so that we may avoid the danger that they present to us? First of all, then, who were they? Well, sadly, they were not a rare breed. They are well known in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah's day, he frequently laments, as he does in chapter 5, verse 31, "The prophets prophesy falsely. They claim to speak God's word and to speak on God's behalf, but actually what they taught was something quite different and foreign to God's word." In the New Testament, they are known by one word, pseudo-prophetes, which simply is false prophets in one single word. They belong to a whole line of pseudo-people, pseudo-apostles, pseudo-teachers, pseudo-prophets, even here and there, pseudo-Christs. And of course the significance of the prefix is that they are false and lying as opposed to true. And it seems that from the beginning the Church of Jesus Christ has been plagued by false teachers and false prophets making false claims that they speak from God. Now, we are not different from any other generation in that respect. There is no question whatsoever that one of the dangers that confronts those who would find the narrow gate and then walk on the narrow way of which Jesus speaks is that the clamoring voices of false teachers and false prophets would make the whole situation dangerously vague for them and greatly confused. Whenever someone distorts the word of God and misleads the people of God about the truth, and pretends to speak by inspiration of God when they do not, there you have a false prophet. Perhaps it's important to add that Jesus assumes clearly that there is such a thing as a body of objective truth. If the false prophet misleads about the teaching, which is his stock in trade, the implication clearly is that there is a body of truth which is objectively true. It is the standard, deviation from which constitutes false prophecy. Now that's an important thing for us, I think, to grasp. So in Jeremiah's day, for example, in chapter 23 of Jeremiah and verse 25, you find the prophet crying out in these words, "I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name." And he is speaking, as you will realize, in place of God. God is giving him his word, and he says, "I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream. I had a dream." How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Now notice the distinction between the delusions of human thinking and the revealed truth of God. They think The dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what a straw to do with grain, declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and prophesy false dreams. Now that's a very important thing for us to grasp. Who are these men? They are people who exchange the wisdom of men for the truth of God, and who give the dreams of their own minds as the word of the living God. And it is, says Jesus, a lie. It is pseudo-prophecy. Now, there is a grave danger in us in our generation not recognizing the reality of that. We are very readily taken in by false prophets and false prophecy. And Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Well, what is their danger? Their danger basically is in two characteristics. First, deception. They are dressed up in sheep's clothing, but they are in fact wolves. And secondly, destruction, because their nature as ravenous wolves, ferocious wolves, as the NIV says, is that they seek to destroy. That is their aim and purpose. So verse 15 brings the two things together, deception and destruction. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, the wolf was the natural enemy of the sheep, as you would know. But Jesus' picture is of the wolf disguising itself in order to appear like a sheep. That is, no one would then be alarmed or put off. And he pictures the false prophet correspondingly disguising himself in order to deceive. Paul warns the Ephesian elders at Miletus of the very same thing when in verse 29 of chapter 20 he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise. Now listen to what they will do, and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. So these false teachers may deceive even the most discerning who are off their guard. We need to recognize the danger of that deception. We must be aware of the danger of being dazzled by someone's personal charm, academic ability, or ecclesiastical status. There is no length to which the false prophet will not go in order to deceive. And it's an immensely important thing. How then do these false teachers deceive? I think Jesus tells us in verses 21 to 23. We will come back to verses 16 to 20 in a moment. The first way in which they deceive is by their speech. Notice how Jesus points this out to us in verse 21. They convince many because they use all the right phrases and talk much about the Lord. Not everyone who says to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here is the danger of those who deceive by their speech, who use convincing speech, or as we would say, who employ the language of Zion, and the emphasis is on what they say. What they say, you will notice, is true. Jesus is Lord. When they address him in that way, they are simply speaking the truth. In whatever way we take that word, it may be Lord in the sense of sovereign Lord, and Jesus is the sovereign Lord. They were right thus to call him. Or it may be an expression of the Old Testament word for Jehovah, and they were right to use that word of Jesus. What they say is true, but it is empty. That's the point. Because they do not do what Jesus says, and therefore they evacuate the title of any meaning. Their speech becomes a deception. But you will notice what they say is not only true, it is also fervent. They not only say Lord and correctly address him, they say Lord, Lord. And there is an expression of fervency, of emotional enthusiasm in their words. Now maybe these false prophets are not the kind of people you were thinking about. They are people who address Jesus as Lord, who speak much of him, talking about the Lord, you know. Then they speak with an enthusiasm and a fervor. Lord, Lord, they said. But although it is fervent, it is false. Because the fervor of their lips and emotions is not reproduced in the world in which Jesus is really interested, which is the world of moral obedience. And so he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now we need to stand back a little from that, you see. There is a certain kind of convincing speech that convinces many. But when a profession of this kind is verbal rather than moral, I want to say to you, it cuts no ice with Jesus. What really matters to him is doing the will of his Father. But you'll notice that their deception is not just in their speech, and this is what makes it really dangerous. Their deception is in their service. Look at verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, now here is the continuation. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Now we ought not to doubt what they say. There is little question that these people were simply describing exactly what they had done. They had prophesied in the name of Jesus. They had driven out demons in the name of Jesus. They had performed miracles. And I have no question whatsoever that many of these false prophets were engaged in a supernatural, miraculous ministry. The danger of it is, you see, that people might have been so impressed by that they would have been taken in. What amazing gifts! It's electrifying. How can we possibly ever go back to the old ways of proclamation of the truth of God and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to bring people to repentance and faith? Here are these men with their miraculous powers, with the driving out of demons. My, the world is going to be impressed. And we will go after them. We will be your followers. Now, what Jesus is challenging is not that they were working supernatural signs and wonders and doing mighty works. What he was challenging was that they were assuming that was an evidence of grace. And you will follow this clearly, I hope. The presence of gifts, even supernatural gifts in the life of somebody who is engaged in serving God to all appearances, the presence of supernatural gifts is no evidence of saving grace. Because, notice what happens to these people. Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Now that's an extraordinary thing. And yet it's important for us to grasp it. Particularly, perhaps, in our own generation. Do you remember how Jesus told that story of the man called Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus, the poor man, who sat at his gate? They both died. Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, to heaven, we are intended to understand. And the rich man went into Hades. And in Hades, as he endured torment, the rich man cried out as he besought heaven. Father Abraham, he said, send somebody from here to warn my brothers. I'm longing, he says, for the evangelizing of my brothers. And I can tell you, Father Abraham, what's going to convince my brothers? If somebody rose from the dead and came back to them, that would convince them. A miraculous sign. And from heaven there came the response. If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, they would not repent, though one rose from the dead. Now this is the context in which we are to understand this kind of miraculous ministry. It's so easy for us, you know, people so often say to me, but he did this, but somebody had this kind of experience, and there is no question about it. Of course there is no question about it, but it proves absolutely nothing. It doesn't even prove that the person concerned is in a true standing of grace. Because these people say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And he said, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, my dear friends, in another connection, it is the easiest thing in the world. I say this to those of you who are involved in serving God, and I hope that's all of us. It is the easiest thing in the world to use serving God as a substitute for knowing God. And Jesus says, I didn't ever at any time know you. But we served you, Lord. dramatically. I never knew you, he says. I never knew you. I say to you again, in God's name, never mix up serving God with knowing God, or make the one the substitute for the other. The only thing ultimately that matters, as I hope we'll see in a moment, is knowing God, not the success, however blinding, of your service, but the reality and depth of your knowledge of Him. Well, the third question, who are they? What is their danger? Third question, how are they recognized? Well, what is Jesus' test? That's where we come back to verse 16. You'll notice in verse 16 it is not speech or gifts or reputation or record or anything else of the kind. It is fruit. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. And Jesus changes the metaphor from sheep and their clothing to trees and their fruit. I think perhaps the idea may be that whereas a wolf may disguise its identity, a tree cannot disguise its identity. You can find a wolf dressed up to appear as a sheep if you put the fleece convincingly enough over it. But you can never disguise a tree, because whatever the tree is, the fruit will come out and it will be known on the day when the fruit is born. Do what people will, they cannot disguise the nature of a tree. So Jesus asks, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, he says, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And Jesus seems to go to great lengths to press this lesson upon us. You cannot disguise what kind of tree it is if you look at the fruit. Now you will know what the fruit is. Fruit in Scripture is primarily the evidence of true biblical godliness and Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control, goodness, meekness, so on. Fruit is primarily moral goodness of Christian character created by God in our lives by His Spirit through His Word to change and transform us. Now, says Jesus, that's the test. I think it's parallel to what Jesus is saying in that next passage that we've just looked at. What is it that impresses Jesus about us? Well, says Jesus, what impresses me is not a man's profession and convincing speech, how much he is able to talk about the Lord and the Lord, how much he has served and done miraculous things and been mightily used with amazing gifts. That doesn't impress me at all, says Jesus. What impresses you then, Lord? What impresses me is the man or woman who gives himself or herself to a daily moral obedience to the will of God the Father in heaven. That's what impresses me. The fruit of obedience to God and the fruit of a knowledge of God. You know, we often think and talk vaguely, don't we, with a great deal of smudginess in our thinking about likeness to Jesus, like Jesus, like Jesus. I long to be like Jesus. My dear friends, what does it mean to be like Jesus? being made like Jesus means being made obedient to the Father. That's what likeness to Jesus is. And that's the ultimate evidence of what Jesus sees as the distinction between the true and the false prophet. I'm sure it needs to be extended. As Calvin, you'll find, who comments on the Sermon on the Mount here in his commentary on Matthew, Calvin says this needs to be extended beyond the fruit of individuals in their lives to the fruit that is produced in the lives of those they influence. That's the great business, you know. You may be a crusader leader. You may be a Bible class teacher. You may run a scripture union group. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You are, in some sense, influencing people, whether in your neighborhood or in your work or whatever. My dear friends, where is the fruit of character in the people we are producing? That's the great cry in the modern evangelical world. Where is the moral glory in the lives of those we are influencing? Where is the strong, stable, godly character? That's the thing that matters. That's what will impress God. Not numbers, not excitement, but character. It may also, as Calvin also suggests, refer to the teaching of these false prophets. If you turn a little bit over in your Bible to Matthew 12:33, you will notice that Jesus there applies the same idea to the fruit in terms of the teaching, the words that flow out of the heart. Verse 33 of Matthew 12, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You recognize the same principle as in Matthew 7. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. I think there may be some real significance in that connection between Matthew 7 and Matthew 12, and that Jesus is implying that the test is also in the fruit of our teaching. Certainly in 1 John, the tests that are applied to false prophets or true are the tests of morality and the test of doctrine, as well as a number of others. And one of the things that Jesus is clearly referring to is that we need to be discerning about the truth and its relation to falsehood. There is a gospel, a word of God, which is the standard of truth. And the false prophets deviate from it. But, says Jesus, you will need to beware. You will need to watch out. For by their fruit you will recognize them. Then this solemn bit at the end. Every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. In other words, there is nothing really, nothing at all but fruit that will be the test that Jesus is impressed by. That ought really to send us who serve God into his presence to cry to him that he would give us grace that we may concentrate our attention where his is. And it ought to make all of us profoundly concerned that we might hear the voices in our generation that speak in harmony with Jesus, and that we may find the narrow gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we lift our hearts to you and acknowledge the solemnity of your word and how searching it is. Oh, we ask that you will give us grace that we may turn all our attention to the things that really matter to you, and that we may look to that great and glorious day so that we may have fruit that will remain. Hear us, O God. Have mercy upon your church in our generation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.